I'm going to do the unheard of this evening and look at more than one verse. In Romans 6, we have been dealing with the issues in the first 11 verses at some length, probably flogging an exhausted horse. But anyway, the last time we came together, we looked at the issue in verse 7 of the one who has died is not freed from sin, but justified from the sin. The whole issue of addressing how God has shifted his attitude toward us. To those who have died in Christ, God's whole attitude has shifted toward us so that the issues of Adam's sin regarding both the genetic predisposition to the fear of death and the spiritual dominion of his acquiescence to Satan, apparently giving him some kind of leverage, because Paul talks about the spirit that works in the sons of the unbelief in the Ephesians. God does not look at us as connected to Adam anymore. And that's what verse 7 is really trying to get us to see, that there is a reality to this thing. And that's what we read. Verse 8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, and the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So I'm going to wind this paragraph up, believe it or not. We're going to focus on verse 11, but verses 8, 9, and 10 do reiterate the information that Paul has been developing in verses 1 through 6, and the whole issue of our unity with Christ as it exists in the mind of God in very clear, determinative sense, and needs to reside in our minds with the same kind of clarity, though often we lose sight of it. So in the first 11 verses, Paul's overall point is that we have to believe some things about what God has done for us so that that faith will direct the choices that we make on a daily basis. Obviously, we're not to pursue a life filled with sinful decisions, because that's the opening question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace can increase? And of course, the answer to that for any thinking Christian is, well, no, that's not a legitimate conclusion, but why not? Well, because what has happened in the mind of God has also had real life-impacting experience in our minds and hearts. Otherwise, all of this is just a good game of talk. We are either believers in the promise of eternal life so that that directly affects the level of fear of death that can dominate or not dominate us. We are either believers in the gift of the Spirit of the promise of life so that the Spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief no longer has dominion over us. We either believe those things or we don't. And that's what Paul's saying in verse 8. If we have died, if we are united with Christ in his death, then we believe. And then he goes into this, we shall also live with him. And of course, that we shall all live with him is kind of like the earlier part where he talks about in verse 5, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The idea is that there is a gap between our actual experience. We have died with Christ, and our destiny is to live with him. If we have died with him, we believe that our destiny is to live with him. That's verse 8. It's a repetitious thing, because it's based on the knowledge in verse 9 that Christ has been raised from the dead, never to die again, so that the death mastery, which was never really master over him except at the cross, the death mastery issue is done away. There'll never be another time when the Christ dies. Jesus was never subject to death in his daily affairs, daily living affairs, except by association. You can't live in a fallen environment and not be impacted by the sinful decisions of other people. But if you respond to those sinful decisions in a proper way, they don't impact you with death. And Jesus always responded in the proper way, so he was never subject to the reign of death over him until he actually became sin for us, and then death in heavy, heavy overtones of experience. So he's reiterating, and so for this evening, we want to understand that Paul's argument that we're not supposed to live a life that is full of sinful decisions and actions, because that kind of a pursuit is a direct contradiction to everything that God has said to us, what he has done for us, what he is going to do in us, and how he acts through us. And so that's where we're going to be going. We want to look into Paul's command in verse 11, particularly as he applies it to us. We are to consider ourselves dead indeed to sin, to the sin, so that we can be alive to God in Christ. And interestingly, the King James says in verse 11, reckon yourselves to be. The New American Standard says, consider yourselves to be. The word that is used, translated either considered or reckoned, is a word for imputing. It's the same word that's used in Romans 3. Well, let's just think about it. It's the same one that's used in Romans 3 and in 4, where God refuses to impute sin to somebody. That's the same word, reckon. He refuses to reckon it. But let's look at a couple or three places. Let's look over at Mark 11 to start our understanding of this idea of considering something. In Mark 11, Jesus has set the Pharisees on a razor's edge with a challenge to them that they don't want to have to deal with. They have been unhesitant in goading him and challenging him and all that kind of thing. So, in verse 27, it says he was walking in the temple and these religious elite came to him. And they began to ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And he said, I'll ask you one question, and then you answer me. And then I'll tell you the answer to your question. My question is this. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And then it says in verse 31, they began reckoning among themselves, reasoning among themselves, considering among themselves. That's the word. But notice what it actually means, because it tells us what it actually means. They began this process of interaction among themselves, saying, if we say the baptism was from heaven, then he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say, well, it came from men, then the multitude is going to be all over our case, because they think John's a prophet. So they said, well, we don't know. And he said, I'm not going to tell you the answer to your question then. But that little picture is a picture of what it means to reckon or impute or reason or consider. It means that you have some data to deal with that have optional or multiple option consequences that you think about. Jesus said, I want to know the answer to this question. And then they had to think about, okay, if we say this, then he's going to say that. If we say this, then they're going to do that. And that's what it means to reason or to reckon or to consider. That's part of the meaning of the word, because that's the way it's used here. And I really believe that that's fundamental in Romans 6, because Paul has laid this stuff out there. And he says, now I want you to consider, reason, reckon, think, interact, puzzle over, decide, whatever. So that's the beginning of it. And then in chapter 3 of Romans, and by the way, the word is used the majority of the time in the New Testament in the book of Romans. I don't remember the count and I didn't write it down, but there's a fairly large number of uses in the book of Romans. And the other books of the New Testament don't have but just isolated references to the idea of imputation or reckoning or reasoning. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul has been, since chapter 1, starting in about verse 18, all the way through the first part of chapter 3, he has been making a case that men are under the dominion of sin. That they fell into sin, they wallowed in it to the degree that the depravity that overwhelmed them had enslaved them, and they were in bondage to it. And the bondage is so powerful that none of them could break out of it. Now, that's the whole idea. We have before proved that all are under sin. That's the issue. So when he comes to chapter 3, verse 28, In verse 27, he raised the question of where then is boasting, because he's raising a different way of dealing with sin rather than appealing to some kind of self-determination where you just try harder or you be better or you do compensating behaviors or you redeem yourself somehow. You try to obey all the law or whatever method you choose isn't going to work because you understand. That's the proof. Well, then, what will work? Well, that's verse 21 in chapter 3. Apart from the law, righteousness has been revealed. And then he raised the question, where then is boasting? Well, it's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. If you allow people to be justified by their performance, then boasting's automatic. They can brag about it. No. But by a law of faith, which means you're depending on God to do something he promised, that leaves boasting completely out of the picture. And his reasoning for that is in verse 28. For we maintain, and that's our word, reckon. For we reckon that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In other words, reckoning is not just having some issues that you have to think your way through in order to deal with it. At some point, you have to come to a conclusion. And that's what Paul is saying. The reason the translators here said we maintain, that's a New American Standard. The King James says we conclude. We draw this conclusion. Well, that's part of what this word to reckon or consider involves. It's not just saying, if this is the question, you have this possible answer and this possible answer, and this is the consequence of this answer and this consequence of this answer, and you drop it there, you've done nothing other than just think your way through some stuff that hasn't accomplished anything because you haven't drawn any conclusions. Several times in my ministry life, I've heard people complain about their pastor or their Sunday school teacher or their whatever. And of course, they don't complain about me to me normally, but they would complain about them to me. And a lot of times, the complaint would sound something like this. I just don't get anything out of his teaching because he says about whatever verse we're talking about, well, you know, some people believe this and some people believe that and some people believe this and some people believe that. And that's the end of it. He doesn't ever draw any conclusions. Doesn't ever try to make, well, what's it mean? Regardless of all these different positions on it, what do you think? Well, I don't think. I don't draw conclusions. I just posit the information. Well, my contention is that Paul uses this word in the New Testament because it is not enough just to think about stuff. At some point, you got to decide, okay, some people believe that, but I don't. Some people believe that, and I agree with them. Some people believe that, and I don't. Some people believe that, and I don't. I have come to this conclusion with these people. This means this. And that doesn't mean you're right. It just means you've made a decision. And that's part of this issue of reckoning. We conclude a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Romans 3:28 is a conclusion that comes after proving that no matter how men try to approach God by their own performance, it will not work. Therefore, we conclude there is a better way. So that's the second way that it's used. And then, in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 3, it says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, who reckoned it? God did. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned his faith to him as righteousness. So this is a statement of where God goes through this process. He draws conclusions. He makes decisions. And he has decided that if a person will trust the promise of life through Jesus Christ as a substitute, a redeemer, somebody who steps into your place and does for you what you can't do for yourself, takes all of the weight of your responsibility on his shoulders, therefore taking it off of yours. If you trust him, God has declared and concluded that he will regard that as righteousness. You'll be righteous in his eyes from that point on. And that's what Paul's saying in Romans 6. We died to the sin with him, therefore sin doesn't have any dominion over us anymore. We paid the price when Christ paid it because we were in him when he paid it. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. And that's why in verse 11 it says, we are to reckon, we are to consider, we are to conclude that we are actually dead to the sin, but alive to God in Christ. Everything's in Christ. So the word itself means that Paul has set before the Romans this question. Does the gospel really have any provision for daily living so that you can actually live a different way than you did before you trusted Christ? I mean, is there any real change that occurs? Are we supposed to just keep on living like we always did and just use kind of faith in Christ as a ticket to heaven kind of thing, where, okay, we've got the eternal thing settled now, we just go ahead and live, whatever? That's the question he's raising in verse 1. Shall we just continue in sin so that grace can continue to abound? And his answer was, no, there is a reality to this whole issue. Christianity is not a joke. It's not just some kind of theory. It's a working operation. And so it requires, according to verse 11, it's a command to draw a conclusion, embrace the reality. But the reality is specifically circumscribed in verse 11 to the reality of our life being in Christ. And I really believe that that's very fundamentally the concept that he was dealing with in verse 7 particularly. But it means that we have not only died to the sin, but we are also justified from it. That was verse 7. And verse 11 says, count on that. Count on that being the fact. You are dead to the sin. You are justified from it. The separation that the word death means is real. We actually possess a real promise of eternal life. And God means that we shall be engaged in this thing called life that has this qualitative characteristic of being eternal. We have the promise of eternal life. And it is impossible to believe the promise of eternal life and still be as bound by your fear of death as you were before you believed it. It's impossible. I don't mean by that you're completely free from the fear of death. I don't mean by that you go from being a total coward to a total hero with no qualms. The Bible doesn't present it that way. The Bible presents it as our being totally in bondage to the fear of death, and then this little sliver of light breaks through called the promise of eternal life, and we believe it, and all of a sudden, there is this glimmer of life in us. This little bright beacon that's just pierced into this darkness. It doesn't immediately drive out all of the emotional ramifications of being afraid. It doesn't immediately make us bold enough to say, okay, I'm ready to die. Though, for some, that actually does have to be the case, because some people's faith in Christ is at the point where they're threatened with death if they deny the truth and reject the faith. But for the vast majority of us, it's a piercing beam that begins to shred the darkness and the impact of the darkness. So, the promise is real. You believe it, to some degree, the fear of death is gone. The same thing is true of the other thing that's real about the separation. Death has been separated from us because God's Spirit has been united to us. That meant the old spirit had been set aside. We died that. Now we have a new life and a new spirit engaging that life and a new power in processing that. We possess the power of the Spirit of God. Now that doesn't mean that we're automatically going to go from total alienation to God to, you know, Billy Sunday or whatever overnight. And I don't know, I just used Billy Sunday because he was a great evangelist, but we're not going to go from being an unbeliever to completely mature, fully developed saint overnight. That's not the idea. The Holy Spirit doesn't come in with total maturity as a grant of grace. Maturity is a grant of grace, but it's a process over time. But we have that Spirit in us. The separation is real. And then, secondly, the decision that God made, because we put our faith in Christ, or because we have believed that our union with Christ is real. That decision that God made because of that is emphatic and irreversible. He has imputed to us who believe all that Christ is and has done to us, so much so that he refuses to even impute any sins that proceed from our bodies to us. That's part of what the declaration in Romans 4 was. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not account sin. Verse 8, chapter 4. He's declared us righteous in Christ and he refuses to change his mind. It's emphatic and irreversible. Now that does not mean that he ignores our behavior. It doesn't mean that he makes life work to our joy without regard for the choices we make or the actions we take. It doesn't mean that. God's dealings with us in the experience of the life that he's promised us is an ongoing process, and it's a very difficult process even for God. I mean, you just think about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that the bottom line in the judgment of God is that without love, everything is destroyed. It doesn't profit you. You aren't going to profit from it. You're not going to gain anything from it. If love isn't at the root of it, the person who's saying or doing or whatever is just a clanging gong, banging cymbal, doesn't have any reality to it. If that's true at the Bema seat, the only thing that will be rewardable will be behavior that was motivated by love. And producing the love of God in the human heart and motivating that human to embrace that love is a very difficult and ongoing process because it's so complex. There are so many areas of our life where I'm willing to love God here, but I'm not willing to love him there. I'm willing to trust him and love him here, but I'm not willing to trust him and love him there. And sometimes I'm not even saying I'm not willing. It's just a fact because my life's so complicated that he hasn't even addressed it. He's addressed this thing. The longer we go, the more he presses that. But the fact is, the joy that comes from trusting and depending on him is the outcome of faith in the true provisions of God. And when I'm not trusting, I'm not going to have the joy. And when my behavior is sponsored by unbelief, it's going to create a chaos of corruption that is not going to result in joy. So it's not like God's just ignoring our behavior and giving us the joy of life without any regard to our choices or actions or whatever, because that's not true. If I create a royal mess by the choices I make and the actions I take, there's no joy there. Paul said that in Galatians 6. If you sow the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. But if you sow the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap eternal life. So it doesn't mean that God ignores our behavior, but it does mean that it's shifted into a whole different area. He's gone from judge to father. We've said that over and over. But it does mean that he refuses to respond to us with justice, capital J. We said in our study last time, he responds to us in wise grace. But even wise grace doesn't force the issues. If it's true that love has to be at the root of it, love by its very definition has to mean I embrace that. And if I don't embrace it, it's all hypocrisy. So, God's greatest task is to direct my heart into his love. That's why Paul told the Thessalonians to pray that God would direct your hearts, or he prayed that God would direct your hearts into the love of God. That's his most difficult task. But it doesn't mean, even though that's a very difficult task, and quite frankly, in lots and lots and lots and lots of his children's hearts, he never accomplishes it in the final analysis. They die before their time. The corruption of their life drags them down into the disaster of despair, and he doesn't relieve them of that. I've seen too many Christians that have no joy, and it's just killing them. Well, that doesn't mean that God's decision to put us in Christ and impute the righteousness of everything he's done in Christ to us doesn't mean that he hadn't done that. It just means he's not going to judge us with justice. He's going to deal with us in grace. But this requirement that we are in Christ Jesus, and we must trust in that. That's most fundamentally an issue that we have to embrace as participants in the body of the Christ, so that he does what he wills with us, to us, through us, and for us. The four prepositions, is that what those are? With us, to us, through us, and for us. The most critical aspect of our being participants in the body of Christ is that we are individual elements in what he's doing in the world through this body that he is calling his church. And we are parts of that body, and we're under him as the head. And he does what he wills with his body, period. If we don't cooperate with him, that doesn't make us not a part of his body, but it does mean that he is going to do what he's going to do in spite of it. And whether we're willing participants with him in what he wants to accomplish with us, he's going to accomplish it with us, whether we get any benefit out of it later at the judgment seat or not. It's kind of like the guy that came to know the Lord and went into rebellion, and he got into drinking and carousing and all that, and he witnessed to one of his friends when he was drunk and didn't really believe the words himself, but the one that was hearing him came to faith in Christ as a result of it. Well, God used that guy whether he was... He used him because he wanted to use him. That's what I mean. Being a part of the body of Christ means that he is going to do in the world through his body, as those who are under his headship, he is going to do what he wants to do with us. He'll use us how he wants to use us, whether we go along with him or not. But a second and very critical issue of this reality is that we don't control what we face in this world. Not only is he going to use us the way he wants to, because he does with us what he pleases, but he subjects us to circumstances in life that we don't choose. We don't have much choice about much of anything that we do. We make all kinds of decisions, and we make all kinds of choices, but the vast majority of those decisions and choices have no future based on our choice. We say, okay, I'm going to do this and this will result. Well, you can say I'm going to do this and do it, but you can't guarantee that'll be the result. So a crucial issue is that our life in Christ Jesus is a life of doing and choosing, or choosing and doing, but not controlling. He's the one who's in control. We don't control what we face in any sense. And that means that he does what he wills to us, whether we like it or not. He does what he wills with us, whether we like it or not. He does what he wills to us, whether we like it or not. Paul's call in verse 11 is not to bypass these. He is saying, embrace it, like it. Okay, there are two more parts. Third part is that we're individual participants in the body that's designed to enable Christ to do what he wills in this world. And that means that he does what he wills through us, whether we participate with him or not. He does what he wills through us. And then fourthly, God has already emphatically declared what steps he has already taken on our behalf. He sent his son to die in our place. He has given us the promise of eternal life. He's given us the provision of the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. He does what he wills for us, whether we embrace it or not. Verse 11 assumes all of that and says this: embrace it. Consider that God is going to do with you what he pleases. He is going to do to you what he pleases. He's going to do through you what he pleases. And he's going to do for you what he has declared he pleases. And these are the things that you need and I need to consider reality. We have been made to die in Christ to the sin and all of the ramifications of it, so that we are now committed to the will of God as it is expressed in Christ Jesus. And that makes us able to be grateful, rejoice, be thankful, learn, grow, develop, trust, all of these things. Because God isn't going to change his mind about it. His whole goal is to change our minds about it. And none of these four issues are negotiable. You can't argue God out of them. He's going to do what he's going to do. So verse 11 is a summons to the faith. It's a summons to believe it. And the faith in Christ Jesus at the end of the phrase, or end of the verse, sums up. Verse 8 of chapter 6 says, we died together with Christ. So, now we believe a new alternative. Verse 9 says, death ruled, but it's no longer ruling. It rules as a Lord over those who have not died yet, but those who have died, it's no longer Lord over them. Verse 10 says, the one who died, died to the sin once, in implication, once for all. And that means we're dead, indeed, to the sin. It said three ways in three verses. And then in verses 8, 9, and 10, on the other side, we're alive to God because, verse 8 says, we believe we shall live together with him. That's our motivating hope. Verse 9 says, since we've already died, then death no longer rules as the Lord. That's our foundation. And verse 10 says, he that lives, lives to God. That's the whole goal. So the conclusion we draw is, verse 11 is in the text because none of this works without faith. Not at the objective level. What God decides to do, God can do, and he doesn't need our cooperation, help, or otherwise. But we don't benefit from that in any sense if we don't trust him. But if we believe him, if we trust him, then we get to benefit from him working with us and in us and through us and with us and all of that. If we're trusting, then we get to participate with him in the whole process. So verse 11 is in the text because nothing works without faith. Faith is a must. The process of living the life and having the power of the Spirit operative doesn't work without faith. And then also, even unbelief has been hamstrung at the most critical levels of the promise of eternal life. We are alive to God in Christ. We are to consider that to be so. We are dead to the sin, alive to God in Christ. So faith is a must, and unbelief has already been hamstrung by the things that God declares to be true. So if we'll trust him, we'll discover that we have an ability to live a different kind of way, which is what the first 11 verses of chapter 6 is all really about. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to start with verse 12. Comments or questions?